With me to the 15th chapter of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 15. Last week we looked at how the Bible teaches that Christ will build his church and that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And we'd like to offer once again this week each family a copy of Sinclair Ferguson's masterful book titled Devoted to God's Church. It's one of the most wonderful and clear and devotional, rich books on the church that I've ever read. Sinclair Ferguson is a wonderful author. I recommend virtually anything that he's written, but this is a great book, and there are some available in the vestibule and in other, other places as well, but please get your hands on one of those for your family and work through that. But we're continuing to think about the church here, as we have done over the last several years. We've taken some weeks out of the month of January to consider what the Bible tells us about Christ's church. And this morning, we will be taking up the question of the relationship among churches, or what does the Bible teach us about how churches are to be associated with each other? Now, to be frank here and just transparent, our church has had a difficult time with associations over the past few years. And for that reason, some of us may have a bad taste about relationships among churches, associations among churches. And we're not necessarily in a hurry at all to get involved in a new association, but we do believe it's wise to know what they're supposed to be and to be looking for one. We need to understand what the Bible teaches us about how churches are to relate to each other and be looking for a biblical association. And so we'll be looking first in Acts chapter 15, and this message this morning will be more on the instructive and doctrinal side than on the side of preaching. But those two things flow together, teaching and preaching. And so this morning we'll be looking at three things. First, the biblical basis of associations. Second, some benefits of associations. And third, some cautions of associations. So first, let's consider some of what the Bible says about the biblical basis of associations. And we won't be tied to just one text this morning, but let's go ahead and begin by reading Acts chapter 15, verses 1 to 5. It says, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses.'" So you see, there's a huge problem here. It's that there was this false teaching of that if you're a faithful, a good Christian, or even to be a Christian, whether for your justification or even in your sanctification, you have to be circumcised. And there were people teaching that and upsetting whole churches over that false teaching. But Acts 15 shows us that Jesus hasn't left the churches alone. That Antioch didn't have to deal with that problem all by themselves. That they had a community of churches where they could work on this question together and try to come to a good understanding of it. Now, it's clear here that Jerusalem and Antioch met together about this issue. So two churches, right? Jerusalem and Antioch met to think about this doctrinal question. Some scholars believe that more than two churches were involved. I won't get into all the details of it. They make a case out of this chapter, but just know that. At least two, but possibly more. So let's look at verses 1 and 2 again. It says, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others," and look at this, "were appointed to go up to Jerusalem." So look at the order. First, the leaders in Antioch heard of this false teaching in their church and they engaged it in their own church. So Paul and Barnabas, the leaders of Antioch, debated with the false teachers in their own church. But second, it says that the whole church of Antioch appointed Paul and Barnabas and some others to go up to another church and discuss it with them. And so the Antioch church sent messengers to meet with the church of Jerusalem to see if they had wisdom to offer on this question. Verse 3 says that this group was sent on their way by the church. Do you hear those words? This group didn't just decide to go. It's not just Paul was an apostle. He could just decide to go on his own, but that is not what happened. Paul was sent by the church with Barnabas and others to Jerusalem. Perhaps they voted. We're not told, but in some way, the whole church agreed to send them. Then look at what happens in verse 4. It says, "When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the elders," the church, "and the apostles and the elders, and they were declared all that God had done with them." So picture this. A group of messengers are sent from Antioch to Jerusalem. When they get to Jerusalem, a right and kind thing happened. The whole church of Jerusalem welcomed them. These are brothers in Christ. They share the same Lord, the same salvation, the same hope. They love us. We love them. The whole church welcomed these brothers. And it wasn't just the apostles. It says the elders and the church welcomed them. The whole church sent them, and the whole church welcomed them. Do you see that? And after they received the welcome, Paul and Barnabas start explaining the confusion about circumcision. They start giving testimony to what was happening in Antioch. And they're there in Jerusalem, and they're telling everybody what was going on. And they're having a kind of an associational meeting, aren't they? Two churches associating with each other, discussing something. And verse 5 says that some members in the Jerusalem church thought circumcision was needed. So some of the people, members in Jerusalem church, they thought, hey, maybe circumcision, we think circumcision is necessary for salvation. But then verse 6 says that the apostles and the elders consider the matter together. And the way this is, it's like they're in front of the whole church of Jerusalem, and the leaders of both churches are discussing it in front of them all, even as they get to weigh in as well. That's the picture. It's all done wide in the open for all to hear and all to see. And then they come up with a plan of action. Verse 22 says, "Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church," notice again, whole church, "to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch." So do you see what's happened? Antioch chose men to send to Jerusalem. They had the discussion, and then Jerusalem chooses men to send back to Antioch to report on what had happened. And then verse 30 says, "When they were sent off, they went down to Antioch. Having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement." So when the messengers from Jerusalem arrive at Antioch, they gather the whole congregation, and what do? They'd written a letter to explain how to respond to this issue. And they read the letter that the associational meeting had decided to write and send back to Antioch. And they rejoice. Why do they rejoice? They're rejoicing because the association has reaffirmed the sufficiency of Christ. Circumcision isn't required for salvation. Jesus is enough. He saves us. And what are we to do as his people? Well, we're to keep his commandments and practice Christian liberty. We won't get into all the detail of it, but that's basically what the letter is saying. But circumcision's not required, praise be to God. That's what the association decided. Do you see how New Testament churches were in cooperation? They had a relationship. They were not standing alone all by themselves. They tried to do things together. And according to verse 6, even though whole churches were involved, the apostles and the elders took the lead. But as they took the lead, they involved the whole church as well. It was never the elders and the apostles off by themselves. It was leading in front of the whole, both whole churches. So Acts 15 is one example of an association among churches. But there, I want to give you another example. If you'll turn with me, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And here in this chapter, Paul is telling the Corinthian church that other churches have cooperated to give financial relief to the Corinthians. So the Corinthian church has a need, they need some money, and other churches have decided to contribute and give money to the Corinthian church. Isn't that how to express Christ's love to each other? Isn't that what we should do? That Jesus has given us so much. We are full of Him. He condescended, and though He was rich, He was made poor and lived among us and shared all good things with us. And so if we're full of Christ and the gospel, don't we then have every reason to share with one another? That's what the New Testament churches were doing. Verse 1 says, of 2 Corinthians 8, says that even the poor church of Macedonia gave out of their poverty to help the Corinthian church. And 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 2 says that the church of Achaia also gave money. So these churches are cooperating to meet a need in Corinth. But notice this too, that the churches appointed, here's that word again, appointed and sent Titus along with another servant of the gospel to oversee the distribution of the funds. So please look with me at that in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 16. It says, "But thanks be to God who put it into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord." And then verse 18. "With him we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel." So Titus has a heart for the church, the Corinthian church, and Paul sends both Titus and a brother who's famous for preaching the gospel. Now that word preaching could just be translated serving or ministering the gospel, which is bigger than preaching. This brother is not just a preacher, he's a servant of the gospel. And that's important. Associational work, sharing money among churches, is part of the ministry of the gospel, isn't it? The gospel implies that churches will love and serve each other, and care for one another, try to meet each other's needs. There's another important thing to see here. Titus is not going to Corinth alone. You know, I mean, Titus could just say, "I'll take the money bag myself to Corinth," but it's never wise to do that for one man to handle all the money. And so what's going on here is accountability. It's Titus plus this other minister of the gospel taking the money together for the sake of accountability. They go together. And then take a look at verse 19. Paul says, "And not only that, but he has been," and here's the phrase, "appointed by," now this is really important, "not a church," not his church. Who is he appointed by? The churches. What does that mean? That means there's some way in which they associated together to appoint this one to go. They agreed together about it. Paul didn't unilaterally appoint this brother. One church didn't appoint him. The churches, plural, worked together and agreed to send him. What must go into that? They must have had some way of examining him so that they could see if they would trust him to appoint him. They must have, you know, decided what all would be entailed in terms of giving him support so that he could go. But the churches together work together to appoint him. That's an association of churches, for sure. And take a look at what Paul says in verse 23. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, and here, look at this phrase, they are messengers of the churches. They are messengers, not of a church, not of the church, but of the churches. Messengers sent by the churches for the glory of Christ. Do you know that's why churches associate together? It's for the glory of Christ. Don't miss that. That's what it's all about. Christ-centered churches should associate together. Why? Because as we do so, it shows forth the excellence, the love, the fullness of Jesus Christ himself. How? By helping each other, serving each other, cooperating together under one king for the work he's commanded us to do. Loving each other as he has loved us. It's all about the glory of Jesus. And so there we see 2 Corinthians 8 shows, I think, a clear biblical teaching on association among churches. But there's one more biblical principle, and this is a broader biblical principle. It's not just one text. But consider the biblical metaphor of the body of Christ. Have you thought about that? What's the body of Christ? Is First Baptist Church the body of Christ? No. All Christians are part of the body of Christ. Jesus is the head. And since the body of Christ includes more than one church, then shouldn't there be some kind of association among the churches? It's one body. They have to be somehow connected to each other in one body. It's all rooted and grounded in Jesus, who is the head. 1 Corinthians 12:12 says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ." And so consider this. If we are not connected with other true faithful churches, then aren't we disconnected in some way from the body of Jesus? Aren't we missing other members of the true body of Christ? Our church will be impoverished without connections to other faithful local churches. And so the first thing we've seen this morning is that associations are biblical. The Bible teaches them, and it's rooted in the gospel. It's rooted in Jesus and the nature of his kingdom and of his church. But secondly, I'd like us to consider just some of the benefits of associations. What's the benefit of churches associating together? Well, the first major benefit, biblically, is that associations help us express love for each other. And that's important. You know, we live in a practical age where the first thing that might come to mind is, well, we should associate for the sake of practical reasons, getting things done better together. You know, many hands make light work. But the biblical reason, first and above all, to associate is love. To love each other. You know, Jesus says that he gave a commandment to love one another. And to love one another isn't just in one local church, but shouldn't we love one another between whole churches? John 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I loved you, so also you're to love one another." And so if individual Christians should love each other, not just inside a church, but between churches, then shouldn't whole churches love other whole churches? Shouldn't they? So the first benefit of associations is that it's a way that churches can show love for each other, just as Christ commanded. A second benefit of associations is that they help churches receive advice and counsel from one another. This is what Acts 15 was all about. They were getting advice, getting counsel about how to handle a doctrinal problem. They need a clear, well-reasoned defense of the gospel truth. And they wanted to be on the same page about it so that Jerusalem didn't come up with one way of thinking about how to answer it and Antioch a different way. They could work it all out together and have a unified mind about how to answer problems. Historically, the churches of the Abingdon Baptist Association asked for advice on all kinds of questions. I just want to give you some. They talked about whether the Bible, this was a big question in this day, does the Bible require the laying on of hands after baptism? Some early Baptists thought that it did, but they worked through that and they said, no, it doesn't. It's not an ordinance and it's not required. They deliberated about practical questions related to appointing elders. They gave advice about how to think about swearing oaths. That was a question. What about Christ's teaching? Don't let your yes be yes and your no be no. What about oath-taking? And so they worked through this. This is the Abingdon Baptist Association. And think about how this could help local churches. A difficult question might arise in one church, but not another. And if they all work together to try to think through it, then in the churches where it wasn't yet a question, they'd already have a jump start on figuring out how to answer it, on trying to understand how to deal with it. Now, it's important to understand this. This is very, very important. Associations can only give advice. Associations do not have authority to impose their judgments on local churches. Local churches are self-governing under Jesus. Christ is the king of all. We don't have the right to do as we please. We have to obey Jesus. And yet, under Christ, we are free from any other hierarchy. This is what the Bible teaches. So, how does this work? Well, let's say an association discusses some issue and it comes to a conclusion. But then a particular church in the association discusses it and they come to a different conclusion. In that case, the local church should do what it thinks is right, not what the association says. The association does not have authority to force a local church to do anything. But even if a particular church disagrees, it's still beneficial to discuss it, to work through it. So that's a second benefit, is getting and giving advice on hard questions. So churches to work together on this. A third major benefit of associations is that they can help local churches resolve conflicts between themselves. Now, sadly, sometimes local churches do get into conflicts. Let me give you a historical example. In the 1600s, the London Baptist Association got into an enormous conflict over the question of whether we should sing hymns in worship. Believe it or not, at that time, it was a debated question. Some Baptist churches, and all churches, not just Baptists, said we should not sing hymns. No one should be forced to sing a hymn. Others very strongly argued, yes, we're supposed to all sing hymns. And this was a bitter fight, by the way. There was a pamphlet war, all kinds of harsh words that should never be spoken by one Christian to another were spoken among them. And they hurt their fellowship and they damaged their communion in Christ. They slandered each other. It was terrible. But the London Baptist Association was a way they could work through it. And what they did was the association, through the churches, appointed a committee to mediate the conflict. And some of the results were good, in that some of those who had sinned against others and in their writings, they confessed their sin, they repented publicly, and they even retracted some of their writings. They pulled them off the shelves. They asked for forgiveness for the harsh language that they used. The association then studied the controversy and they gave advice about how the church should resolve that doctrinal issue. Now, there is a sad ending here in that they were not able to resolve this issue at that time about whether to sing hymns or not. And in the end, the London Baptist Association broke up. It dissolved. It didn't last very long. But it did do some good, And it's still a very good example of how churches can try to work through things together. So that's a third benefit of associations. It can provide a way for churches to resolve conflicts. There's a fourth benefit of associations. Churches and associations can help each other in times of need. And this is what we saw in 2 Corinthians 8. The Corinthian church had a need and they pooled their funds and helped each other. You know, some churches get into financial need. One example of financial need in our area is just think of the hurricanes that have buffeted the Gulf Coast over the years. You know, churches have been left with all kinds of difficulties financially. And so what can we do if we are associating? Well, we can send teams to help each other. We can pool money to hire good contractors to fix broken property and so on. And do it in an organized way, something that's already in place so that it is done well and faithfully to really serve. Another area where churches in association can help each other is by sending gifted brothers to other churches when they need a preacher. One church might need a preacher to fill the pulpit on a particular Lord's Day. Maybe their pastor is sick or out of town and there's no one else in the church. It's perhaps a smaller church who's really gifted to do it. Well, if there's already a connection among churches, then they can share preachers among themselves. So that's a fourth benefit of associations, meeting the needs of fellow churches. But there's a fifth benefit of associations. Associations are a way that churches can cooperate in obeying the commands that Christ has given to us all. And here's what I mean. No single church has everything it needs to do all that Christ commands. Some churches have more than others. Some churches are more equipped than others to do many of the things Christ commands. But what does Jesus command? He says, go therefore, preach the gospel to all creation, right? Make disciples of out of every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. How can First Baptist do that by itself? We can do some of it, but how can we be a part of actually obeying the whole command? Well, only as we work together with other churches. Just think about church planting. Individual churches can do it to some degree, but if we're in an association with other churches, we can pool our resources to find and send and support missionaries and church planters, which is what faithful mission work is. It's planting new churches, gospel preaching for the conversion of souls, and the establishment of new churches. And so associations can pray together and send teams of missionaries and helpers of missionaries to the field as needed. And so missions is one area where churches can cooperate. But continue to think about cooperation. What are some other ways churches in association can cooperate? Think about publications. Churches need books and materials to teach their members. They need material for Sunday school. They may need material pertaining to particular issues that are important to that particular association, that no one else is publishing, perhaps. And then they could maybe come together and publish that material. So associations can pool their resources for publications. Also consider the matter of theological education. Now, individual churches are called to train men for the ministry. That's what Scripture tells us to do. It's part of mission work, by the way, isn't it? To train men and raise up men for the ministry. What is their job? They think the Lord has called them to preach the gospel. And so being faithful to train them is part of being faithful to missions. Paul tells Timothy at the church of Ephesus, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. But you know, not every pastor is competent enough in Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic to teach it to a young man training for the ministry. Not every pastor is competent enough in church history and systematic theology in order to teach it to a young man training for the ministry. That's the purpose, the whole point of a seminary, when it's rightly thought of, is that churches pool their resources You know, one church may have scholars in some area, well-equipped, who are, have a pastor's heart to be able to teach certain subject matter, while other churches can avail themselves of that gift, and they pool their resources together in a seminary to train men. Not only that, but it's healthy for men training for the ministry not to just hear from their pastor, you know? I mean, no one pastor is full enough, balanced enough, capable enough, all by himself to give a whole perspective. It's very good for men to hear from more than one faithful teacher. And so seminaries are intended originally to serve that end. They can, by the way, seminaries can get off the rail if they're not reined in and held tight by good associations of churches. So it's important to, if you're going to use seminaries, to anchor them in associations. So that's a benefit of associations. Thirdly, I'd like us to consider some cautions about associations. Some cautions. First caution: associations must never compromise a robust biblical confession of faith. Here's what I mean. One of the historical Achilles' heels of associations is this. There's a temptation to try to get as many churches in as possible because you have got a great work to do. And surely you want more hands doing the work, and the more churches, the better, for the sake of the mission of the association. But sometimes associations, in order to get more churches involved, they have dropped the doctrinal bar, and they've gone to a kind of least common denominator of teaching, and they go off the rails. So I would submit that associations, a faithful association, needs to be committed to a full encyclopedic confession of faith that thoroughly expresses the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. Just think of it. If an association is doctrinally minimal, then the work they do will also be doctrinally minimal. If an association is all about planting new churches, working churches working together to plant new ones, well, if the association is doctrinally minimal, then the churches they plant will be doctrinally minimal. And so we must not compromise a robust theological, whole counsel of God foundation for associations. That's the first caution. A second caution is that associations must not neglect involving the whole congregations of member churches. Now listen, of all the associations that I know of, that I've ever been a part of, they are separated from the actual members of the churches too much. The way associations usually work is that churches appoint and they send messengers to the meeting, and then the messengers, when they're meeting, they decide all the matters that they're going to decide. And then sometimes, if the church is trying to be really involved, maybe the messenger comes back and reports to the church what was decided. But I think it should go further, because I think that's what we see in Acts 15. There's more full involvement going on. The association should consult congregations in major decisions. If it's a real association of churches, that's also how our Baptist forefathers thought about it. If you go back into Baptist history, how did they do associations? Well, consider the Abingdon Baptist Association of 1650. They met quarterly, which is a lot. Think about that. They sent messengers and they met every quarter. That's what they did. It was a small association. It began with only about three churches. It grew, you know, four or five, but it was slow growing. Small association. And churches would send their messengers to meet every 3 months. And in fact, if you didn't send your messengers, you got a letter, a loving letter, they called it, from the association that you didn't send your messengers, because you're supposed to be a participant in this. But when they met, issues would come up and they would all work on deciding those issues. But then, after the association meeting concluded, messengers brought back the issue to their particular local churches. And they opened it. And they discussed it openly with the churches. I think that's an important step on important issues, particularly. Congregations thought about the issues and they contributed to the discussion. And then finally, at the next quarterly meeting, the messengers from the churches came together again and they discussed that issue another time with input from their local congregations. The final result included the involvement of congregations of all the churches, because the Bible teaches that associations isn't just messengers gathering and making decisions for all the churches, but the involvement of whole churches. So that's a second caution, is that congregations need to be involved. A third caution is that associations should not usurp the authority of the messengers. So here's what I mean. Associations should not create groups that hold exclusive information or power within the association to the exclusion of the messengers of the churches. Now, that can happen for the best of intentions. Can you see how that would happen? Because things are more efficient when you have a small group of knowledgeable people making decisions. It's much more efficient. But that's not the way to have a biblical association. True associations don't create powerful committees that usurp the messengers and the churches. I don't believe any smaller group should have access to information or wield authority that all the messengers of an association don't have. Why? Because that's what we saw in the Bible. When the leaders, and the leaders did discuss the question about circumcision among themselves, but it seems to be in front of everybody, so that they all knew what was being discussed. It was done in the open. So that's a third caution. A fourth caution is that churches and associations have to avoid an individualistic spirit. Now, Baptist churches today tend to be very, very protective and jealous of their independence. Nobody's going to mess in my business. Nobody's going to tell us what we should be doing. It can be so extreme, this independence, that they don't want any other churches giving them advice of any kind about anything. They definitely don't ever want to be, or think that they ever should be, rebuked by sister churches for doctrinal error or sin, and they tend to believe that their church's business is their church's business only and nobody else's. But is that the way it looks like they operate in the New Testament? Not at all. Not at all. Some churches had some problems, other churches had other problems, and they certainly addressed each other. And so we need to avoid an individualistic spirit. And while biblical churches are self-governing, we should also be able to receive advice and counsel from other faithful churches. This requires a humble spirit. Now, local churches, to remind you, may certainly disagree with counsel they receive from other churches. It's not as though that whatever the association says, you have to agree with it. And yet, we should be humbly willing to receive advice and to consider it from other faithful churches with whom we have voluntarily agreed to be a part. So that's a fourth caution. Churches and association must not have an individualistic spirit. A fifth caution for associations is that they must not neglect their responsibility to confront doctrinal heresy or sin if it emerges. Now, that's a temptation, because associations can become self-protective. They can become more concerned about acceptance or preserving the organization than dealing with problems among them. But an association cannot last if it won't deal with scandal or heresy. It can't last. Therefore, before churches even join an association, they have to decide, they have to commit that they will not compromise truth or holiness for the sake of their relationships in the association. On the other hand, to balance this, if someone among the churches makes accusations of heresy or sin, there has to be a careful inquiry. You know, bald accusations do not stand We're not to accept merely one witness. There needs to be two or three credible witnesses. There's a process that associations have to go through before they make any final determinations about anything. And I would submit that if there's ever a case of doctrinal heresy or sin, that an investigation should be done publicly, because nothing done by an association may be in private. So if it rises to the associational level, it has to be public. That's what we see in the Bible. It was done out in the open. This is painful and difficult. It could be a total mess. Could be a mess, probably would be, on social media, even on the news, but there's no other way to handle it faithfully. You don't handle dark things in the dark. They have to be handled in an open process, which is open to examination. So a fifth caution is that the association must be more committed to truth than to their relationships, or even to the association as an organization itself. A sixth caution is that churches of an association should not neglect real personal relationships within the association. You know, even a perfectly biblical structure can't hold together unless there's real relationships. You know, I believe that the lack of knowing each other and the lack of real connection is one reason that sometimes large associations that are national haven't worked. They've fallen apart, and they've lost their faithfulness in many respects. I think probably for Baptists, associations work best when they're regional and local. It seems to be what we see in church history, where pastors and churches can really know each other and work together and understand each other. So a sixth caution is that a good formal structure is not enough. There has to be personal relationships, not just among pastors, but really, I think, among churches. But churches need to get to know each other. A seventh caution is that associations must not get distracted from the biblical mission. And this happens because sometimes associations, they get inward looking, and they start thinking about themselves, and instead of remembering their mission, they start sometimes to pick each other apart through an extreme focus on doctrinal or practical purity. And then they forget their calling, which is partly to preach the gospel far and wide, to plant new churches, that the kingdom of God would grow. They lose sight of their mission because they start picking themselves to pieces by looking inwardly. On the other hand, some associations make the opposite mistake. They so are outward looking and they're remembering their association, the goal of it as far as missions, and they build huge programs. And they may be very good at getting things done on a practical level, but soon more and more false teaching grows up among them. Sin and wickedness increases and they have no way of dealing with it because they're just focused on the outward mission. And so a caution is that associations must be determined not to forget their whole mission, which includes both love and watchfulness over each other, but also love for the lost and a faithful commitment to preach the gospel far and wide for the establishment of new churches. So it's not an either or, it's a both and. An eighth caution for associations of churches is they must never lose their focus on Jesus. Only the knowledge of Christ, only setting our eyes together upon Jesus, will keep us in a culture of humility and grace and love for one another because of his great love for us. No organization, no structure can overcome a legal or caustic spirit. You can't fix that with programs or with structures. It's impossible for a structure to overcome pride or sin. It won't. And so faithful associations have to be self-consciously centered on Jesus and the gospel. It's not enough to have a robust confession of faith. Sometimes real confessional people think, well, if we all have the same confession, that'll be enough. But it's not. It's not enough to be doctrinally correct at every point. It's not enough to have a well-constructed organization or practical programs. It's not enough. In fact, all those things can be helpful, or they can lead to legalistic pride, depending on the heart that's in them. An association, just like a local church, just like individual Christians, need Jesus. We must never lose sight of his mercy, of his abundant forgiveness of sins, of his imputed righteousness, that his grace keeps us from becoming Pharisees. Churches have to dwell together on the love and the grace of Jesus and grow in showing Christ's love and grace to one another. There has to be a spirit of humility and a gracious tincture in churches dealing with each other. We can't force each other individually or even within churches or certainly within associations. We can't force anyone to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus, but we can make every effort to make sure that the sermons that are preached at the association are Christ-centered, that they're saturated with God's grace and love, can make sure that the goal is explicitly stated in the governing documents that we're centered on Jesus, that we love each other, that we walk in humility together, and that the leaders of an association confess that that is their spirit. And so I believe that's the most important caution of all. You know, when we believe that we have Christ's righteousness, that he's forgiven our sins, it makes us honest, makes us able to be honest about our sins. We can only repent and confess our failings freely if we know that our righteousness, personal righteousness, isn't the reason God accepts us anyway. That Christ has saved us. He is our King. He's our Savior. And so we can humble ourselves, we can admit places where we've done wrong, and we can love each other in a grateful spirit of holiness and of service to each other. And so there we've seen the biblical basis of associations, the benefits of associations, and the cautions for associations. Let's close with prayer. God, we thank you for your grace to us that you have not only given us your Son and joined us to him, but that you have brought us together as local churches, and then even beyond that, you have called your churches to love one another and to work together as various parts of the body to do what you've called us to do and to love one another while we do it. Lord, help us as your people here at First Baptist to be faithful as we try to think about these things and look toward the future for it. Give us patience, but give us endurance in this. Not to jump into anything quickly, but to wait upon you, and yet to be purposeful about trying to do what your word requires. In Jesus' name, amen.